Well, let us turn to that passage that we read a few minutes ago from Isaiah chapter 50, and we shall be considering under the title Messiah's Obedience. I have already told you that in Isaiah 49 to 57 we have this section of Isaiah dealing with Messiah's mission. And here we have a central truth of the success. In fact, it is the central truth of the success of his mission, and that is his perfect obedience to the Father. This particular chapter contains the third servant song, specifically in verses 4 to 9 of this chapter, and the chapter itself falls very easily into three parts. We have man's disobedience in verses 1 to 3. We have Messiah's obedience in verses 4 to 9. And then we have a manifest distinction in verses 10 through 11. Verses 1 to 9 especially reminds us of that great distinction that Paul makes between the disobedience of Adam and the obedience of Christ. For we read in Romans 5 verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." So let us look at these three points briefly this evening. First of all, man's disobedience, verses 1 to 3. The main burden of these verses is that the nation was in the awful condition it was because of its own sin and faithlessness. And the burden of these verses also is to prove and to show that this was not God's doing. And that's why we read in verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?" What God is really saying here is that he had not divorced him. In other words, present the bill. And this goes back to Deuteronomy, where a bill of divorcement would be given. God is saying, produce the bill of divorcement. When did I divorce your mother? Or when did I sell you like slaves into slavery? No, it is not God's doing. Or as one preacher put it, it's not God's fault. In fact, the whole fault is not God's, but is indeed theirs. Again, the Lord is saying here that they were acting like ones divorced, like slaves, like literally adulterous slaves they were acting. Of course, that is the power of sin. The power of sin makes us to act in such ways. Not God's doing, but their doing. We see the consequence of sin also in verse 1. "Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." It just augments what's already been said. Your sin is the reason for your slavery. Your transgression is the reason for this divorcement. I have not divorced you, but you have divorced yourself. You have put yourself away from me. This reminds us of Paul's words in Galatians 6 and verse 7. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Thomas Brooks, in his Devices book that he wrote, The Devices of Satan, speaks of 12 devices that Satan uses to draw the soul to sin. And let me just, this is the only quote I will give this evening. Listen to what Brooks says under this heading of the consequence of sin. "Satan with ease pawns falsehoods upon us by his golden baits, and then he leads us and leaves us in a fool's paradise. He promises the soul honor, pleasure, profit, but he pays the soul with the greatest contempt, shame, and loss that can be. He promises the best, but pays the worst. He promises honor and pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure and pays with pain. He promises profit and pays with loss. He promises life and pays with death. And then thirdly, we see in this first point an exposing interrogation in verses 2 and 3. God interrogates them. He questions them. First of all, regarding where men are. Look in verse 2. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Again, augmenting again the point that the division between God and the nation was not God's fault, was not God's doing, but it's them. No man, when he called, no man came to answer the call of God. But also regarding their lack of seeking God. He says, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? In other words, is that the reason? Is that the problem? Have I literally pulled back? Or am I unable to do the work of redeeming? Or have I no power to deliver, no power to save? Is it my fault? This is interrogation. This is questioning them and demanding of them an answer. Where does the fault lie? Where is the problem? Is it God's doing? Is it God's pulling back? Or is it theirs? The answer is self-evident, of course. And then we see, fourthly, on this first point, the power of God in judgment declared. Therefore, man is foolish in ignoring such a God. The power of God. Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh. Behold, there is no water and dieth for thirst. In other words, if you ignore me, this is the danger. This is where you are putting yourself into. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the great truths of Scripture, that the judge of all the earth is also the Savior, or the Savior is also the judge, and therefore all our dealings are with God. The same God who saves us is the same God who condemns. And this is what the Lord is saying. The foolishness of drawing away, not only are you not redeemed, not only are you not saved, but you are actually putting yourself under the judgment of the God who himself judges the reprobate. Peter puts it well when he says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. They had become willingly ignorant. They had decided not to seek God. And again, the whole burden of Isaiah is constantly this point. Seek the Lord and live. But they refused. They would not. And therefore, they become slaves and they become servants of sin. You see, we will either be servants of God or servants of sin. There is no third option. So that's our first point, man's disobedience. But then secondly, in sharp contrast to this, in verses 4 to 9, we have Messiah's obedience. And we see these following three points. First of all, the source of his obedience. What made the Messiah obedient? Was he just, if I can reverently say this, was the Lord Jesus Christ just, robotic in his obedience? No. There's many scriptures to teach us the opposite. We see the source here in verse 4. The word of God is the source. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord Jesus Christ, again, was not just some source of information that just robotically or like a computer put out the truth. No, he learned himself. He heard the word of God and he obeyed the word of God, and therefore he, and I love what it says in verse 4. Not only was he a great preacher and teacher, as we considered this morning, but he's able to speak a word in season to him that is weary. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest comforter. He's the greatest counselor. He's the greatest friend that a man, and indeed a sinner, could have. He is able to meet us exactly where we are, just like, for example, the woman at the well, to meet us at our point of need, to speak that specific word in season to the one who is weary. Do you feel weary this evening? There is no better place we can go to than to the Lord Jesus Christ. The source of his obedience is the word of God. It was the foundation of his life. It was the very source from which he drew in his own mission and mandate. Secondly, not only the source of his obedience, but the depth of his obedience. Verses 5 and 6, and we see a couple of points here. First of all, in relation to God, verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back. His response to God is so unlike the ones in verses 1 to 3. He's so unlike the nation. And this is why when people say that Isaiah is speaking of the nation, when he speaks of the servant, makes no sense. Because the nation was so rebellious. The nation constantly was turning its back away from to God and turning away from God. But Messiah, the servant, is different. It's interesting, I forgot to mention in verse 4 that the Messiah speaks without any introduction. It is suddenly we're introduced without introduction to the Messiah, as E.J. Young says in his commentary. And that's exactly the way the Lord Jesus appears on the scene of history. Yes, announced to a few, but suddenly in the midst of a nation that had rejected God, the Son of God appears. And here Messiah appears, the servant appears in these verses, speaking in the midst of the darkness of human disobedience. So the depth of his obedience, as we see in Philippians chapter 2, went all the way to the cross. Neither turned away the back. But then, in relation to man, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Remember when those were returning, and David, and they'd been taken, and their beards had been half shaven, and the king says, wait till your beards have grown, because that's because in this part of the world, to have a shaven beard was considered shameful. And here Christ is not only treated brutally, but treated shamefully. But notice also in verse 6 at the beginning, he's not a victim. When it says he gave his back to the smiters, Christ was in control, just like in the Garden of Gethsemane when they approach him in their hundreds, literally in hundreds of them approach the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say they're seeking him. He says, I am he, and they fall back to the ground. He was always in control, but he gave, not in some passive sense, but he was in control of the situation. He gave his back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. We certainly would. If somebody was going to spit in your face, you would automatically turn your face away. I'm very conscious of that every time we preach in the open air. You know, you're almost waiting, because it's happened over the years where people have spat at us, and you're almost in the back of your mind waiting and preparing to avoid the insult and avoid the awful experience. Christ hid not his face from shame and spitting. What a Savior. The depth of his obedience. But then thirdly, not only the source, the word of God, the depth, full and complete obedience, but then thirdly, his confidence in obedience. And we see 3 points in verses 7 to 9. First of all, it's a type of confidence in God's help and deliverance from shame. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be ashamed. This, of course, is in the ultimate sense. He knew the cross was waiting. He knew the suffering was waiting for him. But he knew in the fullness of God's plan that he would be delivered from all the shame. A bit like Abraham with Isaac. We read in the scriptures that Abraham went with Isaac to Mount Moriah knowing that God could raise the dead. So Abraham was fully prepared to kill his son Isaac in the full confidence that God could raise the dead. That's exactly with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he knew there would be temporary shame. He knew there would be the beatings, the cross, death. But he knew in the ultimate sense, the Lord was his helper. Therefore, I shall not be confounded. And therefore, he set his face like a flint. Secondly, not only is there confidence of God's help and deliverance, but there's confidence of God's presence with him and fighting for him. Verse 8, he is near. Not just he is willing, but he is near. There is the locale. He is near that justifieth me. The one who declares me righteous is right beside me. He is with me. And therefore, who will contend with me? Let us stand together. In other words, let us go to court. I am ready to go to court with anyone. As the Lord Jesus Christ could say, which of you convinceth me of sin? None of us could speak with that type of confidence. But the Lord Jesus Christ could and did. Who is mine adversary? It's almost the idea of who is my equal? Who can actually challenge me on an equal footing? Let him come near to me. Who can challenge the righteousness of Jesus Christ? God is his witness. God is the one who justifies him, and therefore none could condemn him. If God be for us, Romans 8 says, this applies to believers. If God be for us, who can condemn us? God is our refuge. God is our justification. See, not only is he confident of God's help and deliverance, not only of God's presence and to fight for him and to declare him righteous, but also he is confident of full victory over his enemies. Verse 9. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Because God is in his corner, because God is his helper, there's no one, not only can no one stand together in the courtroom and condemn him, but no one can overcome him at all. But they shall be overcome. They shall be destroyed. They shall be eaten up as a moth eats an old garment. The source of Messiah's obedience, the word of God, the depth of his obedience, full and complete obedience, obedience right up and all the way to the cross, and then confidence in his obedience in the Lord. And then thirdly, we have a manifest distinction. A manifest distinction in verses 10 and 11. The distinction here is between the child of God trying to find his way in the world, verse 10, and secondly, the self-confident and proud unbeliever that does not need God. And there's a tremendous sense of application. Chapter 50 is like a sermon. So you've got man's problem, The problem of man, or as someone has once said, the heart of man's problem is the problem of man's heart. Man's sin is his problem, verses 1 to 3. The great solution is the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the obedience of the servant, the Messiah. And now there's this distinction between those who trust in Messiah and those who trust in themselves. So the child of God in verse 10, the one who trusts Messiah, it says in verse 10, who is among you that feareth the Lord? Here we have the believer described. He is a God-fearer, not the fear of dread, but the fear of reverence. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? The Lord Jesus says in John 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. So the two descriptions of the believer here is fearing the Lord and obeying the voice of his servant. But then we're told in this verse that the believer is in a dark world. We walk in darkness in this sense. We have no light in this world naturally. We live in a world of darkness. And the Lord Jesus could say to his disciples, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. And then the only comfort of the believer, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. This is what we're to do in this world. We are to trust in the name, all that God is, Adonai, Lord. God, he is Jehovah. He is the covenant God. He is the Lord God. We are to trust in his name. And we are to stay upon him. So when we're in darkness, we don't try and find our own way. And we'll see the contrast with that in the next verse. The unbelievers try and find their own light. Our response is not to try and find the way ourselves, but stay on the Lord. And this is what Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 tells us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. The believer in the dark world is to trust in the Lord and stay upon his God. But then the self-confident and proud unbeliever that does not need God is described in verse 11. See their self-confidence described at the beginning of verse 11, behold, all ye that kindle the fire. This could be described as human religion, self-righteousness, that compass yourselves about with sparks. It's your work. Notice, it's ye that kindle. It's compass yourselves about. It's your work. This is human religion, human work, human righteousness. They are left in their pride sarcastically by God in verse 11. Walk in the light of your fire. It's as if God said, go ahead. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. And the great contrast here is between the miserly sparks. I remember down in Castledaly trying to light the bonfire, and we struggled, and it was at one point just sparks. And we struggled to light the fire. And God is saying, you know, walk in the light of those sparks. Walk in the light of that fire that you have kindled. And then the terrible judgment following. Because they are left in their sin. They are left in their rebellion that we saw in verses 1 to 3. This shall ye have of mine hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. We are left in this chapter with an ultimatum, a decision that we must make. We are sinners. We have disobeyed verses 1 to 3. There is only one who has not only obeyed, but fully obeyed at every point with no sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, am I going to trust in self, or am I going to trust in the Lord? Am I going to compound my sin by condemning myself and not trusting in the one, the only one, who has obeyed the Lord. You see, in this sense, and I say it in this sense, people in this sense do not go to hell for their sin generally. They go to hell for being unwilling to rest in God's solution, which is God's servant. Yes, we have sinned. We have sinned greatly. But the Savior has obeyed perfectly. Trust in the name of the Lord. Trust in the servant. Trust in the Messiah. And just as he was not confounded, just as he was not ashamed, so we shall not be ashamed. For that is the promise of the gospel. Whosoever trusts in him shall not be ashamed. May God bless his word to our souls. Amen. We conclude with the words of Psalm 22, which is one of the great messianic psalms. Psalm 22, we're going to sing verses 25 to 28. The Messiah speaking within the congregation, great, my praise shall be of thee, my vows before them that him fear shall be performed by me. The meek shall eat and shall be filled. They also shall give thee praise. Sorry, praise shall give unto the Lord that do him seek. Your heart shall ever live. All ends of the earth remember shall and turn the Lord unto. All kindreds of the nations to him shall homage do. Because the kingdom to the Lord doth appertain as his. Likewise among the nations the governor he is. Psalm 22, verses 25 to 28 to the tune Glasgow.
Within the congregation great, my praise shall be of thee, my vows before them that him fear shall be performed by me. The meek shall eat and shall be filled. They also praise shall give unto the Lord that do him seek. Your heart shall ever live. Ends all the earth remember shall and turn the Lord unto. To him shall homage do, because the kingdom to the Lord doth appertain as his. Likewise among the nations the governor he is.
Let us close in prayer. Almighty God, we rejoice that though we have sinned greatly, we have disobeyed, just like Israel of old. We have sold ourselves into sin. We have become slaves by our spiritual adultery. And Lord, in that context, how wonderful to have one who represents us, that was obedient even unto the death of the cross, and never once disobeyed, but in all things was found faithful. So that we are justified in the righteousness and the merits of Jesus Christ alone. And Lord, we do want to positively and with great affirmation say that according to thy counsel, we rest, we trust, we stay upon our God. We hear the voice of God. We see the obedience of Christ. And we rest satisfied in him. Thy grace is always sufficient for us. We bless thee that we have one who is able to speak a word in season to the weary. One who can counsel us and who can comfort us. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. We thank thee and we bless thee for this glorious passage of Scripture that identifies to us, yes, the problem, the great solution, and that counsel of God to apply ourselves by thy grace and mercy to the one who alone can save us. The one who alone is the light of the world, not like the sparks, not like our own works, our miserable efforts at self-righteousness, but the one who is able and has done all things necessary for our salvation. And therefore, we rejoice in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We bless thee and we give thee praise. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.